and the rain. And, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about stars. I mean, we've given you those scripture passages where we've kind of gone through the entire Bible and what it says about stars. And we'll be doing the same thing with the clouds and the rain. And and it's interesting how these two creation psalms launch out with stars and then rain, things that we really take for granted. And what we're going to see is that stars and rain provide one of the most dramatic examples of God's care for humanity. We wouldn't be able to be here, we wouldn't be able to do the things we're doing if it weren't for the stars and if it wasn't for God giving us six different kinds of precipitation. When we call it rain, what we're going to see in the Bible is that it actually names six separate ways that we get H2O coming out of the atmosphere. Three different kinds of liquid precipitation, three kinds of frozen precipitation, and how we need all six of those kinds designed in just the right way. Well, let's look at the stars. What it says in Psalm 147, verse 4, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their each individual names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And what we're going to see is just how God has carefully designed the stars in such a way as to make possible existence here on earth. Now, it makes the point that God has given a name to every single star. He knows the number of the stars. And until very recently, stars were not capable of being numbered by us human beings. As I've mentioned in weeks past, we now have the technological capability to actually come up with an approximate number of the total number of stars. So when I say 50 billion trillion, it's not exactly 50 billion trillion. That's rounding off, okay? We know it roughly to within about a factor of five. And by the way, when we talk about, you know, this is the more, probably the more dramatic example. People are asking, what is this? That's a supergiant galaxy. It's the nearest supergiant galaxy to our Milky Way galaxy. If we're any closer to us, it would be a problem for life on planet Earth. So it's just beyond that distance where we would be safe. It has over a trillion stars in it. And, you know, what's causing this weird phenomenon you see here, it's actually undergoing a major merger event. And therefore, it's undergoing considerable activity, and we see it at all wavelengths. We call it Centaurus A because it was first recognized as a super radio source, one of the first radio in fact, it was the first extragalactic radio source to be discovered. You know, Taurus A was first, and then here is Centaurus A. And this is the biggest galaxy we see in the Virgo supercluster. And by the way, really big galaxies aren't spirals. What happens, in fact, there was this discovery made just this week. We did a podcast on it at Reasons to Believe. You can go to our website and see a podcast I did about a newly discovered galaxy that is in the process of becoming what we call a spherical or an ellipsoidal galaxy. What happens with these giant ellipsoids, they're a result of huge spiral galaxies colliding with one another and merging and collapsing the spiral arms, and you wind up with this very dense concentration of stars. And just this past week, they've been able to image such a merging event that's going to lead to one of these groups. And by the way, we refer to these supergiant elliptical galaxies as red and dead. Old stars are red. You know, stars start off, you know, blue and white, and then they change color to become yellow, and then when they're dying, they become red. And we call it a dead galaxy because it's no longer forming stars. By the way, that's true of 90% of the galaxies in our universe. We live in one of the few galaxies where star formation is still going on. I won't go into the technical details, but you can only live in a galaxy where stars are still forming. That's what's crucial to sustain the spiral structure, and the spiral structure has to be fine-tuned to enable advanced life to be possible. Anyway, we came up with this number. If you missed it, you can kind of get the MP3s from previous classes. It's all available on paradoxes.org. Yes, we do have our own website, thanks to Richard Dean here, paradoxes.org. By the way, I'm noticing it's getting a lot of traffic, so thank you for maintaining that website. So, and incidentally, all the visuals for this section on the stars is actually up on the paradoxes.org website. Again, thanks to Richard Dean. So, and by the way, I get a lot of mail from people who never attend this class from other states that really appreciate paradoxes.org. So yeah, this class is a lot bigger than what you see here. There's a lot of virtual people joining us thanks to paradoxes.org. Yes?
You said there are 50 billion trillion stars, approximately.
Yes.
Okay.
In the observable universe, there's actually more than that.
Okay. Did you say there were about 50 billion people that have been born in the past and up to the present time that have been on this planet? About 50 billion?
Yeah, people have estimated that there may be 50 billion people that have lived since the time of Adam and Eve.
So when humankind is extinct, how many more people do you think? Because I'm wondering, would there eventually be 50 billion trillion people that have lived on the Earth and each one has his own star? You know, that maybe that's what God
plans. Well, what we're going to learn here is that unlike human beings, the stars don't last forever. So yeah, you're not going to get your own star, because after all, you're an eternal being, and the stars are going to disappear. They're going to burn out, they're going to die, and God's going to replace this universe with a new creation realm. So you don't really want to be attached to a star, because stars aren't going to last. So
those 50 billion stars are all for us.
Yes.
Are just for this small planet.
You wouldn't be sitting there if it wasn't for exactly the number of stars that God set up in the universe. Every single star fulfills a crucial role in making it possible for you to sit in that chair. That's kind of where we're going with this this lesson that we're talking about. Why the mass of the universe has to be so incredibly fine-tuned. Why the size of the universe has to be so amazingly fine-tuned.
If you're talking about at the Big Bang, with the Big Bang, starting then, if it was off one molecule, one atom, one electron...
Well, it's not quite that sensitive, but if you look at the total mass of the universe, change it by as little as a dime's worth up or down, that will disturb the balance. So yeah, we're going to get there as to why it's that sensitive.
The guy who created this must have a very high IQ.
The guy who created this has a very high IQ. You're right. Well, now you're making a crucial point, because there are religions that people follow where they believe that the intelligence of the Creator is not all that high. Or they believe that the Creator is intelligent, but he's not that involved. What we're going to see is that, hey, all we do is look at the stars, we realize that it is a God that's incredibly knowledgeable, very powerful, intelligent, and very caring and intimate with respect to his creation. So this isn't the God of Hinduism or Buddhism. This isn't the God of Islam. We're talking the God of the Bible.
Just one quick thing. God gives us free will, so he doesn't really intervene except with Moses and Egypt, on a rare occasion. But he generally doesn't intervene. Yet the Holy Spirit can enter you. So isn't that kind of intervening and sort of pushing you maybe in the right direction? Or?
Well, I think it's instructing. I mean, people, kind of go through the five books of Moses, and when you get to Leviticus and Numbers, it can seem a little bit tedious, but it's not. Because when you read the books of Moses, what you see is the children of Israel constantly forgetting what God had done for them and ignoring the fact that he'd been intervening for them all along. And what you see them saying is, where is God? He's not here. He's not really watching. He's not caring. And it's making a point that we're the same way. God is intervening in our lives all the time, but we ignore the fact that it's happening. And so this is the message that you see coming from Moses. He's saying, you're not paying attention. And he closes off the book of Deuteronomy by just pointing out the degree to which God has cared for them and the degree he will care for them in the future. But he also makes a prophetic prediction. He says, just like this generation forgets God and ignores all the ways that God has intervened to help them, your descendants will do the same thing. And you want to know something? It's true of all of us human beings. God intervenes in our life. Next day we forget all about it and think, hey, coincidence. It just happened, and we go on our merry way. And so part of where we're going with this, if he cares that much for an individual star, obviously he cares for you a whole lot more. Stars are not conscious. They're not living. They're not personal. You are far more valuable than the 50 billion trillion stars. God created those 50 billion trillion stars just so you could exist. And so when you look at all the effort he poured into those 50 billion trillion stars, then how can we possibly say we don't count in God's eyes?
Then it's probably a sin to lie in bed and do nothing. You have to produce. You have to do something with your life.
Exactly.
To give reason. I mean, if God created you, and you're just going to be apathetic, you're wasting his talent. You're wasting his...
But you're exactly right. If you are more valuable than 50 billion trillion stars, then there's a reason why God put you here in this planet. We are not to waste our time. We're only here for 80, 90, 100 years. Hey, maybe some of you are healthy enough, you might make it to 120. But you're not going to push it beyond that.
I saw a billboard the other day and it said, somebody today is now alive that will live to 150 years old. It actually said this. And I talked about retirement savings. I'm serious. Is that possible?
I would interpret it a different way. Don't retire at age 65 because you might live to be 95 and it's going to be awfully difficult to save up enough to keep you going for 30 years.
That there's maybe a one-year-old person that could live to 150? I mean, health-wise, medically, do you think that's possible now?
I think it's possible, but you'd have to live under conditions that I don't think anybody would ever accept. So, for example, and by the way, one reason why it's medically not possible to push it more than a few years beyond 120, the older you get, the shorter your chromosomes become as cells replace themselves. And eventually the chromosome length gets so short, you die. So no matter how well you live, I mean, it's great to eat your vegetables. It's great to exercise every day. Make sure you have a low-stress life and make sure you're spiritually in tune with God. Read your Bible and prayer. All that will help you live longer. But you're not going to push it more than a few years past 120.
Well, that's false advertising.
It is false advertising. Now, there are articles in the scientific literature that are saying it's actually possible to live several hundred years and not this biblical limit we see in Genesis 6 where God says, I've now shortened the maximum human lifespan from about 900 plus years down to about 120 years. That's right there in Genesis 6:3 that you're not going to make it past more than a few months or a few years past 120, no matter how well you live. And actually, that shortening of the chromosomes that God, I believe, imposed at that time actually extends your life. If God didn't intervene at the time of the flood and brought about the shortening of our chromosomes, you'd be dying much more quickly from cancer. Part of what keeps cancer under control is that the chromosomes do get shorter and shorter, which means eventually the cancer cells just can't keep going and going. Now, there's other things that generate cancer. But if it wasn't for the chromosome shortening, the cancer death rate would be much higher. And so you say, maybe we could get around it. Well, by the way, you'll see several articles on our website about longevity. And what's driving these billboards is they're actually coming up with experiments on animals that show that if you alter the diet and if you alter the environment in which these animals live, you can double their lifespan. Now, what they've not proven is whether these experiments on mice and rats, for example, translate to human beings. After all, a mouse is really old when it's 2 years old. I mean, it's like a 95-year-old man. And so just the fact that you're able to increase the lifespan of a mouse from, say, 18 months to almost 3 years doesn't mean that you're going to be able to double the lifespan of a human being. So that has not yet been proven. But what they have shown is, for example, if you have a healthy diet, and especially if you have a restrictive diet, which means that you're really not getting all the calories you need. So it's called caloric limitation. That will actually let you live longer. although some people say if you translate that to human beings, yeah, you live longer, but you don't get to enjoy life. And you don't get to do as much. Because the problem with these experiments on caloric restriction, it basically sends the animal into almost a sedated state. And so you wind up not being able to do as much as you would like to do. By the way, the experiments have not been tried on human beings. But what they have shown is that it works on the rats. But with human beings, there's some fundamental limitations. Number one, we're already at kind of the extreme edge. If you look at how many heartbeats we experience in the course of our lifespan, we're about a factor of four above what's typical of the rest of the large animal world. So, turtles live longer than we do, but, they're much more sedate than we are. But in terms of, how much life you can enjoy, it's really how many heartbeats you can experience. So we're already at the upper limit.
Is there any way I could volunteer if they want to see how they can double a human's life? I can try.
Well, okay. You'd have to do something about the chromosome shortening to be able to live longer. And we don't know of any technological way to do that. The other thing you'd have to do is have a vegetarian diet. Make sure you're eating lots of antioxidants, which means lots of broccoli and kale. Okay. And then you're going to want to live in a salt mine.
Live in a what?
A salt mine. Yeah, you want to be living in a salt mine. You want to know why? Because you don't want to be around any igneous rocks. Igneous rocks are loaded with uranium and thorium and other nasty radiometric elements that, after a while, they will bring about your demise. It's radiation, after all. And if you live on the surface, you're going to be exposed to cosmic rays. And the higher elevation you live, the more cosmic rays you get exposed to. Our friends who live in Denver, their average lifespan is about 3 months less than those of us who live at sea level, because they get exposed to more cosmic rays. But even at sea level, you get exposed to cosmic rays. So yeah, that means you're going to want to live in a salt mine where you've got 1,000 feet of salt above you, 1,000 feet of salt below you, so that you get protected from both the cosmic rays and the radiation from igneous rocks. Now, do you want to volunteer for that kind of a life?
Sure.
I got nothing going on.
Well, that's the problem. You live in the middle of a salt mine. What are you going to do? Play video games for 150 years? I mean, that wears off after a while. And then it's hard to grow the necessary food under those conditions. So
I can read all your books and your videos.
Well, you can do that without going to a salt mine. So you guys are all too young. I remember when in the 50s and 60s where we talked about going to a salt mine as kind of a torture thing, but today nobody even knows what a salt mine is. So question.
Yeah, you can't dodge it. Let's face it. Not even praying to God all you want, all the churches in the world together, praying together for a long life, you can't do it. We're here for one reason and one reason over. We won the lottery, we exist, we're born, and all we have to do is pass our genes on so that the species continues. That's our only mission this life. Supernatural.
That's kind of where I'm going, Al, is that, that mindset is refuted by just looking at the stars.
At the stars? Okay, getting back to the counter and the guy who counts all the stars and who made them all, how do we know that he does that? There's nobody that can...
We're going there. That's exactly where we're going, Al. And I think it'll answer your question. Is our purpose in life simply just to pass on our genes?
That's it.
Well, if he cares that much for the stars, and if all those stars exist just so that we can exist, then we must have a much higher purpose than simply passing on our genes. For example, passing on your genes has a very temporary mission. It won't be long before planet Earth won't be able to sustain any kind of life, let alone human life. And guess what? We humans will be the first to go as the environment of the Earth becomes uninhabitable. So passing on my genes doesn't have a lot of value. In an eternal context. And given that God has that much value and purpose for the stars, which aren't even living, aren't even conscious, he must have a much higher value for us. which means there must be some reason why God put us here on earth that goes way beyond just reproducing for the next generation.
Why did he make us stars?
Well, some of you were at the debate I had with Victor Stenger at Caltech at the Skeptic Society. Victor Stenger was given the last word. What he said to that audience of 800 atheists, remember, you are all cold nothing. You have no purpose. You have no destiny. You have no value. You're no better off than a rock. That is the atheistic worldview perspective. And I actually talked to him afterwards and says, you're the one honest atheist that I met today. Because that really is the heart of an atheistic worldview. We are no better off than a speck of dust in the eternal scheme of things. The problem is, nobody of us believes that. Why? Ecclesiastes 3. God has written eternity upon our hearts. Every one of us knows that we have a greater value and purpose than simply passing on our genes. That we have a greater value than a speck of dust or rock. In fact, when I was at Caltech there doing that debate, I purposely attended all the lectures that went before the debate. 5 atheist scientists stood up to speak. Every one of them was claiming that we have an extremely high value and purpose and destiny. It was Victor Stenger who came up and said, this is nonsense what you've been hearing today. We have no value. We have no purpose. We have no destiny. But I think what was going on with the 5 atheist scientists who spoke first is they're simply responding to what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Eternity is written upon our heart. Destiny is written upon our heart. We can't deny it, even if we want to deny it. There's something within us that tells us that we have great value, great purpose. But hey, let me get to the science here. And by the way, when I mentioned how through the Hubble Space Telescope we've been able to count approximately the number of stars in the universe, it's the observable universe. The observable universe is not as big as the actual universe. The difference being the universe we see is the universe of the past. And the universe is expanding. And so the universe of today is much bigger than the universe we see through our telescopes. Because after all, it takes light time to travel, say, from this galaxy. It takes, 160 million years for the light of this galaxy to reach our telescope. So we're seeing in this slide the universe as it was 160 million years ago. And the universe at that time was smaller than the universe of today. Now, last time we talked about this, some of you said, well, how much bigger is the actual universe compared to the... Oh, now we got the lights off. See all these little tiny specks you see all around here? Each one of those is not a star. That's a globular cluster. Each one of those globular clusters has about 1 million stars in it. This supergiant galaxy, they've counted 6,300 globular clusters orbiting about this galaxy. Add up all the stars, it's actually over 1 trillion stars in just that one galaxy. So, but the observable universe is anywhere from a few hundred to a few thousand to a few tens of thousands of times larger than the universe we see. So it means you can take that 50 billion trillion in terms of the actual universe and multiply it by a few hundred, a few thousand, a few tens of thousands, or even a few millions. Now, in that sense, we still don't know the actual number of stars in the universe. I mean, we need to know the geometry of the universe to great precision before we can translate the stars in the observable universe to the stars in the universe of today. So, in that sense, nobody really knows, other than God, the actual number of all the stars in the universe. Now, we do know this. The total number of stars in the universe, whether it's the observable universe or the real universe, adds up to 1% of the mass of the universe. So in terms of how much stuff is in the universe, you take those 50 billion trillion stars and multiply by 100, that gives you the mass of the universe. Now, it's really difficult to visualize even 50 billion trillion, but I'm going to take a stab at it. And by the way, this is something I've pulled from our small group DVD teaching series, If God Made the Universe. It's actually episode 1 of that series. You've taught it, Mark, and you recognize that I come in there with a pile of dimes. And, you know, dimes aren't very big. It's the smallest of all of our coins. And we all know what 10 dimes look like. It's about that high. And it's about this much around. Very tiny. Well, if you want to visualize 50 billion trillion dimes, you'd have to pile up dimes, not just this high, but twice as high as the Sears Tower in Chicago. Okay, so you're actually looking at a pile of dimes more than 2,000 feet high. And then you want to jam those piles of dimes as tightly together as possible. And here's a question for all of you who have not actually watched that DVD series. If you were to stack up dimes as high, twice as high as a Sears Tower, and jam them as tightly together as possible, how much land area would you need to actually get 50 billion trillion dimes stacked up, all jammed as tightly as possible together? What do you think? Would it cover the size of this room? It wouldn't be as big as the Earth. It would actually cover the entire continent of South America. Jamming dimes as tightly together as possible, more than twice as high as a Sears Tower, it would cover the entire land area of South America. So that gives you kind of a visual picture for what 50 billion trillion looks like. And keep in mind, that's only 1% of the stuff that's in the universe. And we're talking the observable universe. Now, any of you got an idea how big a typical star is? I think we all know that stars are bigger than planets, but how much bigger than planets do you think they are? Our sun is an average size. Here's a slide that kind of shows you. So there's the sun relative to planet Earth. You could actually fit 1,300,000 planet Earths inside the sun. Or to give you a number, the sun is a little less than 900,000 miles in diameter. A typical diameter for a star, roughly a million miles in diameter, one that is still burning. Now, stars come in all sizes. There are stars that are as big as 300 million miles across. There are stars that are as small as 6 miles across. Those are burnt out neutron stars. But your typical star is like the sun, which is about a million miles in diameter. So stars are really big. And it's a lot of stuff that makes up stars. Now, given how big we now know what stars are like, what we've done in the DVD series is say, okay, we're taking the Earth, which is about 886,000 miles across, typical size star. Let's shrink it down for modeling purposes to the size of a grapefruit. And I was going to bring some grapefruits to class today, but I guess they're out of season because I couldn't find any. I could find lemons, I could find oranges.
I still have them.
You still got them? Okay, all right. Should have had you bring them. But you know what we did in the DVD series is I held up a grapefruit and I threw a grapefruit to someone else in the class. And the challenge was, how far away would that person have to walk to model the average distance between stars in, say, a typical spiral galaxy? Anybody got a clue?
5 miles?
You know the answer. All right. If we're talking Los Angeles, you'd have to go all the way to Peru. That's how far apart the stars are. So when you look at these photos of galaxies I've been showing you, the stars are extremely bright. And so it looks like they're jammed tightly together. They're not. They're spread very far apart. Our Milky Way galaxy is almost entirely empty space. So a grapefruit, the next grapefruit, you got to go all the way to Peru. That's how far apart the stars are. Yes.
If we model grapefruit, how big is our solar system? Second question, what's the average amount of light years in our galaxy intrastellar distance?
Well, if you were to, that'd be a good thing to do. In fact, I think they have actually got a model like that at the Griffith Observatory where you can kind of actually get a picture. And I went to Gainesville, Florida. And in downtown Gainesville, Florida, right by the university, they actually have a model where they've got the sun, then you walk a couple of blocks, and then you've got Mercury, a few more blocks, and you get Venus, Anyway, you wind up going a few miles before you get to Neptune. But yeah, if we're talking a grapefruit, the biggest planet would be Jupiter, and a Jupiter would be the size of a bean. So, and then the Earth would be about 10 times smaller. We'd be like a little tiny seed in that particular model. And the solar system would be, you know, hundreds of feet. In fact, if you get our DVD, Journey Toward Creation, we actually model for you the dimensions of the solar system. Then go from there to model what our galaxy looks like and eventually take you up to the edge of the universe. Well, this at least gives you an idea how big the universe is. 50 billion trillion stars, where the stars are spread apart as far apart as if they were grapefruit size, where the distances between the grapefruits would literally be thousands of miles. So that kind of gives you a visual picture for how big the universe is. Yes.
How many miles is that?
We're talking more than 4,000 miles. I think it's like 5,000 miles. Yeah. Or another way to go, if you want to go the other direction, and go from Los Angeles to Siberia. So, I don't know how often you fly to Siberia. A few of you actually went to Peru in this class, if I remember right. So you got a pretty good idea how far away that is. Yeah, it's far. Yeah.
Yeah, I have a question. You said that we possibly have, 1,000 times to 10,000 times the mass size of the universe than the visible universe. Well, it calls to my mind the Big Bang and the very fine tuning of the mass and the requirement for it to be less variable than a dot. What does that do to that calculation? The variability in the possible mass of this huge quantity of dark matter.
Yeah, we're going to get there about why the mass has to be so crucially fine-tuned. But really what the fine-tuning lies in what's called the mass density. And it's the density of mass when the universe is young that really counts. But that literally grows into a big universe with a lot of mass in it, where you got 50 billion trillion stars in just the observable universe. So we have to translate that into a primordial mass density. So that's where we're going with this. All right. Yeah, question.
The stars that far apart still affect each other gravitationally.
They do.
Now, because of their mass.
Yes.
Why don't grapefruits that far apart affect each other?
Because grapefruits aren't very massive.
But that's a long ways away. Move
right.
Each other that much.
Yeah, well, the thing about where the grapefruit analogy breaks down in terms of gravitational interaction, both are affected by a much bigger mass, namely the Earth.
Yeah.
Then you got the Sun, the Moon. So the gravity exerted by the grapefruits is trivial because it's totally dominated by the gravity of the Earth.
It seems like as far apart as the stars are,
well, you're going exactly where I want you to go, okay? Is that it's not just the mass of the universe that must be fine-tuned, the size of the universe must be fine-tuned. It's important that the stars be far apart if we want human life to exist. Because if you put the stars any closer together, now the stars will gravitationally interact with one another with such strength that it's actually going to disturb the stability of the orbits in our planetary system. And so for human life to be possible, especially human civilization, you don't want nearby stars. You don't want Sirius getting much closer to us than it already is. Otherwise, we'd be, this is a joke, in serious trouble. Okay. Yes.
When we talk about the observable universe, are you getting everything within the horizon?
When I talk about the observable universe, it's the universe that we can theoretically see through telescopes. In other words, if technology is no limitation, then that's what we see. And see, the reason why there's a limitation, you cannot look any further away than the look back time to the creation event. That's as far away as you can look. And you're looking back in the past, so you're always looking back to when the universe is smaller than it is today. So it's impossible for us to observe the universe as it exists now. We're constrained to only see it as it was in the past. This even applies to the sun. When you look up at the sun, you're not seeing as it is now. You're seeing it as it was 8.25 minutes ago, because that's how long it took the light to reach us. The moon, you see it as it was 1.5 seconds ago. We don't get to see anything in the present. And I constantly remind my wife of that, that because I'm an astronomer, I'm completely ignorant of what's going on in the present. All of my data comes from the past, so I can't be held accountable for what's going on right now. That only got me so far. So. Nice try, my wife said, but no cigar. All right. Yes.
It's 93 million. The star, the sun, is 93 million miles away. Isn't the sun gradually, constantly moving closer and closer because it's expanding all the time? So, is that still 93 million miles? Is that what the distance is, or it hasn't changed since?
Well, the sun will expand in its diameter, but not now. Right now, the sun is extremely stable in terms of its diameter, and that stability will continue as long as it continues to fuse hydrogen into helium. But when it begins to run out of its hydrogen fuel for fusion, then you're going to see the sun change its diameter. And so it'll actually shrink at times and expand at times.
Where are we
going to
run to when it
runs out of fuel? Well, there will come a time when the sun, as it runs out of fuel, begins to expand to such a degree that the diameter of the sun will be greater than the orbit of planet Earth. You say, what happens then? Hey, planet Earth gets incinerated. It turns to gas, or our planet will be vaporized. And so, yeah, that's a fundamental limitation of how long we can be around. I mean, it answers your question. If our only purpose in life is to pass on genes to the next generation, there's going to come a time when there won't be a possible next generation. So hopefully we got more purpose than just simply passing on our genes, because there's really no value to passing on your genes. No ultimate value.
Huh? You could have given us a better son.
Well, we do. Okay, you're raising another good question. We are orbiting the best possible star that can exist in our universe.
The others are worse.
The others are worse. That's right. We're living on the most stable system. And actually, what's really wonderful too, and this kind of helps bring up the value of humanity, we're not only orbiting the most stable star that can possibly exist in the universe, we're orbiting it at the most stable time in its burning history. All you need to do is go a few tens of thousands of years earlier in the sun's history, or a few tens of thousands of years more in the sun's history, and it will not be stable enough to sustain global high technology civilization. Now, what that tells you is that God's going to fulfill the ultimate purpose and destiny of humanity in thousands of years, not millions of years. Because after all, we're living in a narrow window of time in which we can live in this civilized state that we are enjoying. So that gives us some, you know, people ask me, Hugh, what do you think about end times prophecy in the Bible? And I say, I think the return of the Lord is going to be relatively soon. I mean, I was speaking on a seminary campus years ago where a number of theologians were saying it's going to be at least 3 more million years. I said, I don't think so, because the physics of the solar system simply isn't going to allow us to remain in this kind of condition for another 3 million years. It's got to be faster. So I think it's going to happen quickly.
Jesus thought so too, and it never happened.
Well,
during his lifetime, right?
Well, okay. Yeah, but you know, what's wonderful about the prophecies in the Bible is how many of them have two time occurrences. You're referring to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Disciples came to Jesus and said, you're talking about your return to planet Earth, how you're going to die, you're going to be raised from the dead, you're going to come back. And when are you going to come back? That's one of the questions you see in Mark 13. But if you look in Matthew 24, you realize the disciples are asking two questions. Because Jesus also said, see these amazing buildings here in the temple? A time is coming when they will no longer exist. There won't be one stone upon the other. And the disciples said, when will that happen? Now, the mistake that those disciples were making They were presuming that the return of their Savior to planet Earth would happen at the same time as the destruction of the temple. Jesus answered their two questions with one answer. And so the way to interpret the Olivet Discourse is the things that Jesus prophesied would happen before the destruction of the second temple are the same things that are going to happen again just before he returns to planet Earth to set up his millennial reign. Now, is that unusual in the Bible? Not at all. Throughout the Bible, you'll see prophets of God making these double prophecies. Now, why do they do that? They do that so we can be certain that the long-range prophecies will be fulfilled. Just like you go back to the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied that the virgin would give birth to a child. But if you read the text, there are two different virgins. And the sons that they give birth to have two completely different names. And what Isaiah is saying is that the virgin will be with child. And with respect to virgin number one, he says this will be the name of the child. Mahar Shalhel Hashbaz. Got to remember that one, okay? That might come up on a Bible trivia quiz. Right. Okay. Now, what Isaiah was referring to was his future wife. He was betrothed to this woman, but they were not yet married. She was still a virgin. And what he was saying to the Jews at that time, I'm going to marry this woman, we're going to have a child, and by the time the child knows right from wrong, these Assyrians that are threatening to take over our nation will be gone. God will take care of him. But then he goes on to speak about another virgin who will have a child. And his name will be Emmanuel. Different name, okay? And what he was saying is that this is a virgin that will have a child in the distant future. It's not going to be just a couple of years from now. It's going to be in the distant future. Now, why do prophets do that? They do that because, okay, here's a prediction that's going to be fulfilled in a few years. Hey, let's just wait a few years and see if Isaiah got it right. And they say, incredible. He got it right. He got it right in every detail. Because what he was basically saying, you're not even going to have to fight these Assyrians. God's going to intervene supernaturally on your behalf, and this enemy that you fear, who has wiped out all the nations around you, will be stopped right here and will go away. Now, the fact that that prediction was fulfilled in such great detail gave the Jews the confidence that the prediction about the Messiah would be fulfilled.
Right.
Okay?
How about the word Alma, the virgin?
Yes.
Which means maiden. It doesn't mean virgin, but it was mistranslated from the Greek into
Okay. There's material on that, Al, and you need to read up on that, because what's wonderful about this particular story about Mary and the virgin is that we actually have Old Testament passages written in Hebrew by the prophet Isaiah speaking about this future event, then a description of the event as it actually happens, but it's in a different language. It's Greek. And yeah, I know in Roman Catholicism there's been a big debate over what these Hebrew and Greek words mean, but there's excellent material on it making the point that yes, it actually is speaking about a virgin birth. It was the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary, and worked with the seed in her to bring about the birth of Jesus. And there's good theological reasons why that has to be the case. But let me get back to the main point. What Jesus is doing in the Olivet Discourse is following the same example of Isaiah. He's saying this temple will be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by the generation that sees these events take place. And indeed that happened in great detail. Because Jesus actually said there's 25 signs. When you see these 25 signs, you will know that it's imminent. The generation that sees those signs will see the destruction of the second temple. But then he goes on to say there will be a future generation. And when that future generation sees these 25 signs repeat, that generation will not pass until the Lord returns. So it's a double prophecy given for the same reason, because all of us can go back to the destruction of the temple and say everything that Jesus predicted about the destruction of the temple happened in exactly the way he said. And because it happened with that degree of precision, we can have confidence that it will be fulfilled again in the context of his actual return. So, the church has always gone to those texts to say, the second coming is beyond doubt. We know he's coming back. We know he's coming back because, what, after all, look at everything that was fulfilled concerning the temple the second temple of the Jews. Yes.
Does the Old Testament ever mention Jesus or the Holy Ghost? I like the Holy Ghost better than the Holy Spirit. I don't know. When I was a kid, it was the Holy Ghost, and you know how we picture ghosts. Anyhow, the Old Testament never, I read, never mentioned Jesus or the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is mentioned later on in the New Testament. I guess, is that right?
No.
Okay. Jesus,
Genesis 1 talks about the Holy Spirit. The book of Isaiah talks about the Holy Spirit. The best place to go, Old Testament or New Testament, for the doctrine of a triune God is Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. Read those 9 chapters and you get the most explicit detailed teachings on the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of God's Son, and role of God the Father. You're right. Holy Ghost is a King James term. And, you know, back in the 1600s, it meant spirit. The reason why you don't see it in translations today, ghost means it could be a demon. So they said, you know, the definition has changed, so we have to change how we translate Bibles. Which is appropriate, because after all, English is a very, dynamic language, and so you got to keep up with the times. In fact, what's interesting, you know, I really like the New International Version, 1984 edition, but you can't get it anymore because, you know, the language has changed so much that they come with a new one. So it's like every few years you got a new translation. That's a reflection of how dynamic the English language is. And hey, I know older people who can't get away from the King James. They just love the King James Bible or the Revised Standard Version Bible, because, you know, they were raised at a time when the English language had a certain setting. But times change. And hey, all you need to do is talk to your children and grandchildren, you realize how fast the language is changing. Yeah, go ahead.
If God impregnated the Virgin Mary, can a demon impregnate a woman?
Very good question. That gets you into Genesis 6:2 and 6:4. Where it talks about the sons of God came down and impregnated the daughters of women and gave birth to the giants of old, referring to the Nephilim or the Raphaim. And there's a debate within the church. Who are these sons of God? It's a challenging debate because the phrase sons of God could refer to angels or it could refer to human beings. And there's actually 3 different theories on who these sons of God are. I'm not going into the details. We got other things to talk about in this class. However, in my book, The Genesis Question, there's a chapter and appendix which goes into some detail on who the sons of God are. But the bottom line is, it tells us in the Bible that the angels do not marry. It doesn't say they cannot marry. It says that they do not marry. And they are more powerful than us. They can come into our realm. They can leave our realm. And when they come into a realm, they can appear in a totally non-physical fashion. But if they choose, they can also appear in a physical fashion. For example, you see angels appearing in the Old Testament that were eating dinner with human beings. And you see cases in the Old Testament and the New Testament where people confused an angel with a human being. So angels can take any form they want.
Are you an angel?
No. Neither are you.
Oh, you can say that again.
Angels can't fly because they're the wings. No, they can't make love with the wings.
Well.
Poor Al.
Poor Al, right? Well. You know, there's only one class of angels that we see with wings. That's the cherubim and the seraphim. So we're only looking at 8 angels. Apparently other angels, they don't appear with wings. But the thing about angels is this. They can come in any form they want. They can show up as a flying saucer. They can show up as a dirigible. They can show up as an animal or a human being, or they can choose to show up in a way that's completely immaterial. As it tells us in Hebrews 13, many of us have entertained angels unaware. But the thing about angels is they come and go. The reason why I know that Alan here is not an angel, he's here every Sunday. Okay? He doesn't go away, right? That came out wrong.
He's right. I'm not an angel. I'm a pest.
No. When angels come, that tells us in Hebrews that they are ministering spirits. God basically sends angels to assist us in our mission. See, that again tells us we must have a very high purpose, because God even sends angels from a different dimensional realm to come here to assist us in the job that He has given us here on earth. But they come fleetingly. Every instance we see of a Bible coming to help a human being in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's always a brief encounter. So yeah, if you're speculating which people in the class here are angels, it's got to be somebody who just comes and goes and never comes back, okay? So I think most of you are regulars here, so we can count on the fact that none of us here are angels. Never mind the fact that God's angels are without sin, and hey, just look around you. See lots of evidence of the sin. Hey, I won't go there. Let's just not do that. Yeah, in the back, John.
I was just saying that those that are looking for references to the person called Jesus in the Old Testament would first of all take into account that his actual first century name in Palestine was the Yeshua, which is a contraction of Yehoshua, which in English would be Joshua, and that he's actually referred to in the Old Testament as the Messiah, the Shiach, and that there are many descriptions of the Messiah, even without a proper name, that correspond to his ministry. So that would be, in every book there would be some indication of his
right. Well, if you were to, this is a fun exercise, go throughout the entire Old Testament and catalog all the names that the second person of the Godhead takes. I'll give you a hint. There are 88 different names that Jesus takes for himself. Each of those names describes either a character attribute or a mission that Jesus will fulfill. So even before you get to the New Testament, just look up all the different names for Jesus. The Son of God, God's Son, and catalog all those names, and even there's tremendous theological insight. This is what was so disappointing about the Jews that studied the Old Testament. Jesus said, the Old Testament speaks about me. But all you do is just look at the names, and it's clear what Jesus was intending to do, who he was, and they should have recognized him when he appeared. Ah, yes, we've studied his names, and now we're seeing his activities and his character being fulfilled right before our eyes. They should have recognized them. Okay. Anyway. Yes.
I was wondering if you define your term soon.
Soon. Well, keep in mind I'm an astronomer. When we talk about soon, we mean sometime in the next billion years. Okay? That's really soon for an astronomer. Somebody was asking, when's this heat death of the universe going to take place? I said, well, about 10 trillion years from now. So. The second coming. Okay, the place to go. Well, nobody knows. And there's a principle there too. No one will know the hour or the day. It doesn't mean you won't know the approximate time, but you won't know the hour or the day. God will not reveal that to any human being. You know, when Noah got in the ark, he didn't know the hour or the day. He had to wait a whole week before the rain started coming down. So. All right, but you can get some approximation here. I think a good place to go is Romans 8. What does Romans 8 tell us? The entire creation is subject to the law of decay and will remain subject to the law of decay, a reference to what we call the second law of thermodynamics, until the fullness of the number of human beings who will receive redemption through Jesus Christ has been reached. And that's a reference to the Great Commission. Book of Matthew ends chapter 28, where Jesus says, I will return the moment that you, my disciples, bring the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. And what he meant by people groups is a term in English that we call a kith. Now, a kith isn't like an American. In America, we've got hundreds of kiths. A kith is what we call a people group, which basically means a group of people that have an affinity with one another. So one people group they've identified are people that spend all of their time at racetracks betting on the horses. Why? Because that's basically the only people they know. And so if we want to reach those folks, we've got to find some way to penetrate their culture. Now, what does it mean to reach a people group or a kith? It means being able to bring a certain number of them to a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, what is that? Well, Jesus himself said this: it will not be a majority, but neither will it be a tiny minority. So we need to look at bringing a large minority of people in every single people group on the entire planet to faith in Jesus Christ. Then Romans 8 will be fulfilled, and then the Lord will return. So how much time is that going to take? Well, an individual who was attending this class for a period of time until he passed away was Ralph Winter. Ralph, as many of you remember, was the executive director of the
U.S.
Center for World Missions. Thank you. And he spoken in this class making the point, and he's put this in print. He said, evangelical Christians today have the wealth, they've got the manpower and the technology to bring the Great Commission to completion in 5 years. So in answer to your question, it could happen in just 5 years. But Ralph Winter also said it won't happen in 5 years because evangelical Christians lack the motivation. And particularly pointed out in his writings, he targeted the giving practices of evangelical Christians. I didn't realize this, but what he did is he said, you know, evangelical Christians are more generous with their money than any other people group on the planet. And, you know, especially those in non-denominational churches like ours. As far as the denominations goes, the most generous would be the Seventh-day Adventists. But if you actually look at what people give to their church and what they give to Christian organizations, the highest percentage is actually in what we call inter- or non-denominational churches, and it's quite a bit beyond what the Seventh-day Adventists give, which comes in at around 7%. But there are people who give considerably beyond 10% of their total income. But Ralph Winter pointed out, if you actually look at how much of the giving of evangelical Christians goes towards organizations that are targeting the fulfillment of the Great Commission, it's less than 0.1% of their income. So for it to happen in 5 years or less, it's got to reach 1%. Now, what I like about Ralph, he says, I'm not telling you to stop giving to your churches. What I'm saying is your giving to the Lord's work has got to extend beyond the church. Because unlike the first century, where the church did all the missions, that's no longer true today. It shouldn't be true, because after all, look at the technological challenges that the church is facing. Now, back to what I think that large fraction is. Zechariah 13 defines the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the people group known as the Jews. It says it'll be one-third. You can read it in Zechariah 13. I think if it's a third for the Jews, it's going to be approximately that number for the Gentiles as well. And so the goal is, what's it going to take to bring one-third of all the people groups in the world to a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, here's why I think it's going to be soon. Again, you can go to Ralph Winter's amazing research. What he says is, and we all know this, if he asks people here in America, are you a Christian? 80% will say yes. Okay, but if he asks people here in America, can you name 4 books of the Bible? About 8% will be able to do that. Okay, so the number of people who are actually serious about their Christianity is much less than the number of people who claim to have a serious relationship. And by the way, I found this when I was minister of evangelism here in the church. We would go door to door and survey people, and we'd ask them the question, have you read through the entire Bible cover to cover, word for word? Over half the people we surveyed said, yes, I've done that. Okay, but then you begin to ask them questions. Can you name 4 of the Ten Commandments? And, you know, every church has a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, right? We're in the middle of one right here in this church right now. Well, we found out that all these people claimed to have read through the entire Bible couldn't name four of the Ten Commandments. They could get two or three. Basically, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, maybe adultery, but that was about it, and they couldn't name the rest of them. So what Ralph Winter did, he says, I'm going to count not the number of people who claim to be Christians, but the number of people that he defined as Great Commission Christians. What are Great Commission Christians? People that are visibly committed to bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, either through their own personal witness or through the way they channel their resources and support people that are committed to do that. And he says, that statistic has been growing throughout history. In fact, in one of his research papers, he points out that if you compare that to the percentage of the total population of the world, the number of Great Commission Christians in the year 1500 was 1%. In the year 1900, it was 2.3%. By 1950, it had reached 3.0%. 1980, 6.0%. Now, here's the cause for optimism. Look how long it took to go from 1% to 2%, 400 years. But it only took 30 years to go from 3% to 6%. What's the figure today? Somewhere between 17 and 18%.
Praise God.
Yeah, we're getting close to that 33%.
Thank you.
It's within reach. And I think it's particularly in reach based on what I see going on in China. You know, the Chinese Christians today have a plan within the next 3 to 5 years to plant 500,000 missionaries in the Islamic world. They also have a plan to plant 10,000 missionaries here in the United States because they view the United States as a very godless nation. Or, well, we need some in Arcadia too. I think so. And I've even seen that in my own nation of Canada. The most alive churches in Canada are the Asian churches. And you know what I'm doing with the Asian churches is saying you need a vision for all the race groups here in Canada, not just those that are coming from Asia, as populous as you might be. Okay.
Just real quickly, I heard this from a Hasidic rabbi, that if you want to summarize it in a nutshell, the reason most Jews, I guess, don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or just basically a human cannot say he was God or the Son of God, that's blasphemy. But I know that can be disputed if you look possibly in the Old Testament where David even says, I think I want to see the Son of God, and there are certain intonations. But I asked him, I was talking to him about Jesus and why Jews don't believe in Jesus. And this was a Hasidic rabbi, and he eventually said, give it up, give it up. And I said, why? He said, because a lot of Jews were killed in his name. But Jesus had nothing to do with it. People may kill in his name, which is blasphemy or using it in vain, but Jesus never professed kill people, so it's using his name in vain, which was the Inquisition. I mean, am I correct?
Yeah, and a lot of people have pointed out that if they really accept that Jesus is the Messiah, then that means that Jews killed God. And that's pretty heavy guilt. And so books have been written about the guilty conscience of the Jews and how that guilt causes them to run from God rather than towards God. Guilt works that way, right? When we feel guilt for what we've done, what we try to do is ignore or hide or run away.
So subconsciously they're thinking, they may not admit it, but subconsciously they're thinking, wait a second, we may have made a mistake and not recognize him. We killed him. But no, he's not God. You can't go.
Well, that's as simple as this. If they acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is God, they got to own up to the guilt of the fact that they were the ones that brought him to death. And that's pretty hard to face. Whereas for us Gentiles, hey, were we directly involved? But what does Paul say? Every one of us killed the Son of God on the cross. It wasn't just the Jews. He said to the Gentiles, you cannot point a finger at the Jews. You did the same thing. By your very acts of rebellion against God, you killed him. We're all guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And I found that's an effective way to reach Jews, because they do feel that. And so we can kind of spread the guilt around to all the people groups, then they're more likely to listen to the fact, hey, this really is the Son of God.
That's right.
But notice it was a Roman centurion watching Jesus die who said, "Surely this is the Son of God."
That was John Wayne in the movie.
Can you finish up?
Yeah. All right. Okay.
No more questions.
All right.
Come afterwards.
Okay. First point is the size of the universe must be very fine-tuned. And the mass of the universe must be fine-tuned. But the reason why you want the size fine-tuned, if the universe were any bigger than it is, then the gas and the metals would be so dispersed in the history of the universe at the time appropriate for human life, we wouldn't have the heavy elements we need to have a planet with continents and oceans on it, for example. We live in a planet with 98 elements. I won't go into the details, but it's an amazing sequence of events. In fact, we're talking about it before the class began, that we live on a planet with 98 elements. That's really rare. We live in a planet with over 4,500 minerals. You know what the average is for planets, rocky planets in the universe? Between 60 and 65 minerals. We live in an extremely mineral-diverse planet. We live in an extremely element-diverse planet. That's all because we live in a universe that's expanding at exactly the right rate, that's exactly the right size, where the stars are just the right distance apart. In the past, the stars were closer together. The galaxies were closer together. In the future, they'll be farther apart. You're not going to be able to have life in the future because, number one, as the universe gets older and older, it's converting gas into stars, which means the universe is running out of gas. Not just your automobile, it runs out of gas. The whole universe is running out of gas. And right now, the gas shortage is extreme in the universe. And if it wasn't for our galaxy gobbling up these little tiny galaxies, we too would be out of gas. And, you have to be living at the right time in the universe when it's just the right size where that gas can be converted into stars, where you've got a star of just the right age. We were talking a little bit earlier. We live in that tiny, narrow window of time for the history of our sun. You know, our sun can burn for 9 billion years, but the window of time which we can exist in a global, highly civilized state is less than 100,000 years wide, based on the physics of the sun alone. But the sun must be a certain distance from the stars, where the stars are not too far away, neither are they too close together. So that's point number one. We need to be living in a very big universe where the stars are the appropriate distance apart, the galaxies are the appropriate distance apart, the planets are the appropriate distance apart. But number two, the total mass of the universe must be extraordinarily fine-tuned. That's the subject we're going to get to next week. Why must it be as massive as it is? And keep in mind, all those stars, that's 1% of the total mass of the universe that we can see. 1% of the mass. So 50 billion trillion stars, that's 1% of the total mass of the observable universe. And there's several reasons why the universe must be exactly the mass that it is. And yeah, it's incredibly fine-tuned. You go back to the early history of the universe, change the mass of the universe in the tiniest degree, and it's such that literally every star counts. And God knows the name of each one of those stars. And as I said before, if he knows the name of every star, where each star has no life, no consciousness, no purpose, no destiny, no feelings, no intelligence, no knowledge, then you think he knows your name. You're far more valuable than a star. You're far more valuable than all the stars put together in the universe. And if he intervenes in the history of the universe, that's what we're going to see. How God supernaturally intervened to make sure the universe had just the right size and just the right mass. Asking a question earlier, is God intervening in your life today? I think he is. It's just that most of us forget about it or don't see it. It's interesting how, you know, when it happens, God was there. But the next day, you forget it. So one of the things we're going to do in this class is try to help you remember. We did this exercise before in a class, but we'll come back to it again for a little bit. Guaranteed, looking out at all of you, even some of you who are still very young, God has intervened in your life. In fact, what my parents told me was this: it's a miracle that any teenage boy makes it to age 20, given everything that they do. But literally, that's true of every one of us. So Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you care for us much more than all the stars of the universe. And Father, thank you that you've written upon our heart that we do have an eternal destiny. And Father, I pray you'd help each one of us in this class to discover what that destiny is. Yes, we have a general destiny, but we also have an individual destiny. And Father, I pray we would not rest until we discover the individual specific reason that you created us, independent of all the other human beings that you've created. And help us to pursue that purpose and that destiny with every possible bit of energy that we have. Lord, may we recognize that our time here on earth is short. Help us to use that time to the fullest to achieve the reason for which you've created us. Lord, that we may be greater than all the shining stars of the universe, a promise you gave to us in the book of Daniel. Lord, help us to shine with that kind of wisdom, with that kind of grace. And Father, I pray that as we appreciate just how incredibly you have intervened in the history of the universe to make it just right so we can exist, Lord, that would give us the confidence that indeed you do care and love for us greatly. And give us the motivation, Lord, to become Great Commission Christians. Lord, that we can hasten your return. Father, I pray we go away from the class realizing that yes, you promised to come back, but you won't come back until we fulfill the role for which we're here on earth. Help us to be diligent, Lord, for after all, we look forward to a far better state than the one we're in right now. In Jesus' name, amen.